once again in the book of Genesis, Genesis and chapter 3. In our last study, we saw how Satan entered into the Garden of Eden in the form of this subtle serpent. The serpent only is mentioned here, but we know from other portions of the Word of God that this was a mere camouflage for the enemy of souls. And in Revelation 12 and verse 9, the devil and Satan is described as that old serpent, which takes us right back to the Garden of Eden, as old as history itself, as old as man is, as old as creation is, that old serpent, the devil and Satan. And in Revelation 20 and verse 2, it is confirmed, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. We find that Satan deliberately approached in this guise the woman, that having overcome her, he might more easily conquer her husband. Scripture history gives several examples of Satan using a wife to wicked purposes, to ensnare the husband. We think of Jezebel, whom Satan stirred up and caused Ahab to follow her wicked ways. We think of Job's wife, who became the instrument of Satan at the moment of his calamity with that insidious suggestion, curse God and die. Well, this was the way of Satan to seek to overcome the most vulnerable in order that he might conquer the man himself. Now, how was it possible for Satan to tempt our first parents so as to bring about the fall? Several answers have been given to that, and some of which are very false. How was it possible for Satan to bring about the fall? It was not that Satan could exercise invincible power over Eve and then over Adam and compel them to succumb to his wiles and to sin. Satan could only act the part of the suggester, the insinuator, the tempter. I observe that in the book of Acts, with reference to Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts 5 and verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Now that's interesting, isn't it? Satan was involved. He had put the thought into the heart of Ananias, but it was Ananias who was confronted by Peter as the one who was responsible and accountable for the sin. So while the devil is involved, it is not that we can put all the blame upon the devil and say that he just overcame by a display of might Adam and Eve. Our first parents, like Ananias, were responsible and had to face the question, why hath Satan filled your heart? So it's not that Satan exercised his might and brought them into subjection in that way. Nor is it, friends, that there was in our first parents any inclination to sin. Some have suggested that, but it is entirely false, because when Adam and Eve were made, Genesis 1 tells us, verse 26 and 7, they were made in the image of God. They bore a likeness to him in holiness and in righteousness and in justice. And God looked upon them on that sixth day, the climax of his creative activity, the masterpiece of all that he had made, and he pronounced it very good. There was no inclination in them to do evil. Indeed, the Bible tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 7 that God made man upright. There was no tendency. There was no twist in his nature. There was no bias towards what was sinful. God hath made man upright. So if it was not a case of Satan overcoming our first parents, and if it was not a case of our first parents having a natural weakness or a propensity to sin, then what was it? The fact is that Adam and Eve had freedom. They had the ability to obey or disobey, and so they had the ability to stand or to fall. And that they were therefore in what we call a mutable state at this time. They were innocent. They were not just innocent. They were righteous. But they were creatures. And they'd not been confirmed in that innocence and righteousness. And so they were changeable creatures. The very covenant God made with Adam in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 indicated that they were subject to change. For God had said to Adam in that arrangement, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In other words, you will change. You will experience a woeful change, a change for the worse. And the implication was, in the threatening, that if he obeyed God and did not eat of the fruit thereof, he would surely live in a fuller, better, higher sense than he'd lived hitherto. There was a promise there, which was confirmed and sealed in the tree of life. So he was subject to change in that sense that he could have moved onto a higher plane. He could have entered a better state. He could have possessed a diviner life. The very covenant of works, therefore, declared our first parents' mutability. And their changeableness, you see, really hung upon the freedom with which God blessed them at the beginning. The freedom to choose the good on the one hand or to choose the evil on the other. What we see in the narrative which follows is how weak the creature is. I came across this little quote from Thomas Buston earlier today. A memorial, he says, of the nothingness of the creature when left to itself. God left some of the angels to themselves, and they turned devils. He left innocent Adam to himself, and he turned apostate. All the need, says Boston, for continual supplies of grace. What need we have to cry, lead us not into temptation. What need of dependence on the Lord by faith. Well, I think that's the lesson of creaturehood. Now, Satan's manner of attack is very significant, and there is a great deal to learn from it. Last week, we looked at the tempter and the tempted. We looked at the way Satan came under this guise, and we looked at the one, even Eve, to whom he came. And I promised a third point, which was the temptation. And that's what's before us tonight. It's really in the opening five verses of this chapter, the temptation. Now, there are one or two introductory things we can say as we begin to explore the temptation, begin to assess it. The first thing is that Satan did have a hand in this, a real hand in this. Satan was the instigator. Now, we know that from not only the passages I've quoted from the book of Revelation, but we know that because in the New Testament, we have Satan described in 1 Thessalonians 3:5 as the tempter. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Well, it was a tempter in the garden. Who is the tempter? None other but Satan himself. You might recall how Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 refers to this, and he says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The tempter. We know it too, not only because of that title and name, but we know it from our Lord's words in John chapter 8, and particularly verse 44. Because in the Gospel of John chapter 8, he makes two references which are highly significant. He speaks of Satan at the end of verse 44 of John 8 as a liar and the father of it. In other words, he was the original liar. Well, when was the first lie spoken according to the word of God? Was it not when this being, this fallen angel, this devil, whispered into the ear of Eve, ye shall not surely die? Christ identifies the father of lies as the devil in John 8. But there's a second reference here. Earlier in the verse, he was a murderer from the beginning. In other words, he was the one responsible for death from the beginning. And the consequence of the temptation to which they gave way in the Garden of Eden was death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And who brought them to that terrible state? Who was the one who sought to move them and put it into their minds to take that route and that way? The murderer. From the beginning. Hence it is that what is referred to in Genesis 3 as the temptation of the reptile, if you like, the snake, that he will be humiliated, brought to the dust, trodden upon, part of his punishment. It seems to be a reference only to the snake until we find in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 that Paul interprets this in another way. The God of peace, he says, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So Satan had a terrible hand in this. The second thing to grasp is that he must have a tremendous malice. A malice against men and women, and particularly against the men and women of God. Because there was no sin in the world, there was no death in the world. And into that paradisical state, he came with evil intent. He came to introduce the seed of departure from God, the And he came to bring about a doom upon humanity. Tremendous malice. And since Adam and Eve were of God's elect people, as in a future study I think we shall be able to demonstrate, we can say that his malice was particularly directed not only to men and women, but to those men and women whom the Lord blessed. Now, why was this? Well, first of all, let's take a note of the fact that it is a fact. It is true. I've referred to the book of Revelation several times, but in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we read of the church like a woman fleeing into the wilderness, and the dragon or serpent is there to devour. He is full of hatred and venom for the church. And I think the reasons for it are at least threefold. One is tremendous jealousy and envy. He was a created angel. He once knew, although so briefly, the love and the favor and the blessing of God. And he resents others enjoying these things because now he is denied them. And that's why he's got this vicious spite. He who had been cast out of heaven wanted to see man cast out of paradise. And the only explanation for such malice and such ill will is that his heart burned with spite, with fury, that he had nothing but envy for them, and he hated them for the privilege they enjoyed. And a second reason for it is that they were within another kingdom and domain. He had his own kingdom already in the formation, because when he had rebelled against God himself, he carried many angels with him in that revolt. And so he was lord of a great company of wicked spirits, of fallen spirits, a kingdom of sorts beginning to develop. But on the earth, he perceived another kingdom. He perceived people who were subject to the Lord God. People who had the law of God delivered to them. People who, at that moment of time, were subject to that law, and whose desire was only to follow that law and to please that God. It was an alternative kingdom, an opposing kingdom. And for that reason, just as the monarch of one nation, who is evil, might take great umbrage at the monarch of another and his people, and might seek to begin a war with that rival nation, so Satan saw this as a rival kingdom. And he looked upon it with great wickedness. He looked upon it with evil purpose. He wanted to destroy it because it was the kingdom of God. And I believe there was a third factor involved in this malice. Whether he knew this last thing, I'm not sure. But it is a fact revealed in Scripture that the saints were to overcome, that God's kingdom was to prevail. Perhaps in his heart of hearts he knew that. He must have known that. He heard the doom pronounced upon him when he was cast out of heaven. He knew that God was greater than he was. He must have known that. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that the saints will judge the angels. In other words, God's people will be, as it were, assessors And they will be witnesses on the day that Christ deals with Satan and with all his servants and all his assistants. The saints will be there to approve the judgment passed upon the angels. Know ye not that ye shall judge the angels? If Satan knew that, you can understand his hostility to Adam and to Eve in the garden. So we see his hand, first of all, and secondly, it is a hand of tremendous malice and hatred. The third thing I want to take account of is this, that his great purpose, even at this point in history, was to instill unbelief in the hearts of Adam and Eve. Now, I'm going to say a little more of that in a moment or two, but it's interesting that that's his objective. And it's revealed by the very first thing he said, "Has God said?" I want us to observe from that the tremendous evil of unbelief. Satan knew its potential. If he could somehow cause unbelief to rise in the heart of Eve, to the rejection of God's revealed will, to the rejection of God's holy word, then he had achieved no small success and could proceed to a total conquest. Why is that? Well, once unbelief is in the human heart, our minds become confused. Because, you see, we have rejected what God has said, so we are prepared to listen and to credit what others might say. So unbelief brings mist upon the mind and confusion. The second thing is this, that unbelief also affects the heart, because the heart is now prepared to entertain corrupt desires. You see, unbelief has rejected the precept and the prohibition of God, has God said. And therefore, if there's no restraint, then the person is free to desire what previously he would never have considered and never have sought. So the mind becomes confused and the heart becomes wild in its desires, in its affections. And then the will readily complies to the confusion of the heart, to the mixed response of the heart, confusion of the mind, the mixed signals of the heart. And the will just gives way to anything and to everything that comes its way, with the result that there is departure from God. And we see this in Hebrews 3. Take heed lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, departure from the living God can be traced back to an evil heart of unbelief. Satan was not ignorant of that. He must work upon unbelief. He must introduce unbelief. He must get man to question the infallible dictates of Almighty God. And once he does that, man is free. Free to be his victim. Free to be his vassal. Still the case in a way, isn't it? In a very different situation, a very different generation today, it's unbelief that's so vital. He that believes not shall be damned. Fourth thing I want to say is this, that this enemy, though a spirit, is subject to sin himself. Now we know that he's a spirit. He is the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. We know that a spirit is capable of sin, or can be the subject of sin. For the New Testament speaks of filthiness of flesh and spirit. And Satan was indeed the first sinner. And hence he is represented in Scripture as the wicked one, the prime wicked one, or the unclean spirit. And it's this wicked one who conspires to get others to come over to his side and to join him in his sin. It's a perversion, isn't it? In the nature of creatures, that having chosen an evil course, they are not satisfied until others are aligned with them and actually join with them in their evil course. You read the book of Proverbs, how that the wicked are not content unless others are led in the same course of wickedness. And hence the warnings of the book of Proverbs against the wicked man, the lustful woman. Well, so it is with Satan. He has a hand to promote sin. Do you remember when Peter, who was totally oblivious of what was happening to him, said to Christ, "Far be it from thee, Lord," in Matthew 16. And it was a temptation that came to Christ. Those words became a temptation to Christ. And the Lord replied to Peter in this way, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He recognized in this temptation to disobey his Father's will, to take another course in life, Satan himself. We go a little further and we see the terrible betrayal of Judas Iscariot. We know from John 13 that Satan put it into his heart to betray the Lord Jesus. What dreadful words they are. Satan put it into his heart. When Satan is not only evil, intrinsically evil, having been the first perpetrator of sin, but he is so evil, so fallen, so vile, that he wishes every other creature to be with him in his wretched and miserable state. The thing I observe here is that it is clear that he is knowledgeable. The very form of the temptation reveals something of how much he knows. He's capable of forging reasons. He's capable of using arguments. "Hath God said," he says, "hath God said, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." This is the production of a rational mind, a rational spirit. Here is someone who has a keen understanding, and he's able to reason with evil subtlety. He's able to produce a most reasonable but most wicked argument. The New Testament says he beguiled Eve. Now you only beguile someone when you know how to do it. You must have considerable information at your disposal in order to deceive someone. You deceive by pulling the wool over their eyes. You deceive by blinding them with facts which may or may not be true. You deceive by bringing them to believe what is not really the case. Oh, the knowledge that Satan has. Scripture speaks of his wiles, his strategies. It even speaks in Revelation 2:24 of the depths of Satan. The subtle cleverness, the unfathomable intrigue which he's capable of. Extremely knowledgeable. We need to be aware of that, that this is the nature of our enemy. The sixth thing is this, that he was determined to deceive. He's called the deceiver in Revelation 12 and in Revelation 20, the deceiver who deceives the whole world. And it's a terrible thing when knowledge and the desire to deceive are found together in any being. Sometimes if you watch these programs about the biggest crooks in the country, you know, they've amassed fortunes, they've robbed other people, ruined other people, as they've made themselves rich. But it's very clear that they're clever men on the one side, extremely clever, and it's also clear that they are masters of falsehood and deception. And they can make a business proposition appear to be an absolute certainty to make a person rich, and yet it is a policy for disaster. They can make evil to appear good, and good to appear evil. They are deceivers. And so it was with Satan here. He was able to make evil appear good. He wanted to bring about the ruin of man, but he made it appear as if he wanted the furtherance of man's happiness. Ye shall know good and evil. Ye shall be as gods. Oh, how much we need to beware of the suggestions of the enemy, because they are never what they appear to be. And when Satan tempts us to sin and promises us great pleasure and satisfaction in that sin, it is always more than suspect. There's always a sting in the tail. The hook is covered by the bait. And the last thing I want to say here by way of introduction is that what he did, in fact, was to suggest wrong believing and then wrongdoing. He got Eve to believe wrongly, and then he got her to do wrongly. Now, I just want to mention that connection, because it is important. What you believe affects what you do. In the New Testament, Simon Peter is found at one point denying the Lord. That's his faith gone. And in the very next breath, he's cursing and swearing. That's his life gone. Now, what's interesting here in this temptation is that Satan makes an attack upon the Word of God. That's what he makes his target, the Word of God. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Now that shouldn't surprise us at first sight. Not if we take account of what the Bible teaches about the Spirit. Scripture speaks of him as a dark spirit, full of dark. Speaks of him in terms of darkness and the power of Satan in Acts 26:18. A being, therefore, that rejected the light, did not approve the truth. Such is the nature of the adversary. And his whole determination is to keep other people from the light. Now, Paul tells us this. the God of this world, he says, referring to Satan, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. He is a dark spirit who is turned away from the truth, and he wants to keep the truth from all others that they might be with him in the darkness. He is the prince of the darkness of this world. So I'm not surprised that he launched his attack upon the word of God. His way in attacking the word of God was actually to forge, and is actually to forge, and to propagate what is contrary to the truth. So he attacks the word of God, as God said, and as he proceeds, he forges an alternative statement, an opposite statement, and seeks that to be received. He is a liar and the father of it. Paul teaches us in 1 Timothy 4, the opening verses, that there are such things as doctrines of demons. In other words, rival statements to what God has said. So that in the place of verity, there's falsehood. And Satan is a master at concocting this. In the parable, you remember, of the wheat and tares, the sower went forth with the good seed, the word of God. And no sooner had he done that than an enemy came while men slept and sowed the tares, the false doctrine. He attacks the word of God. And one of the ways he does it is to introduce what is contrary to the word of God. To what purpose? Well, to the purpose of deceiving. One of the most striking words used in the New Testament concerning his activity is in Galatians 3, verse 1, where Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, "Who hath bewitched you? Who's cast you under a spell?" It's the devil that did it, you see. The light once shone in Galatia. Satan saw it. He wanted to put it out and keep all the souls in darkness. So he brought in the Judaizing teachers and the false teachers and the peddlers of error. And they infiltrated the churches and they put the lights out. And his purpose was to bring souls under his spell so that he might have control of them. That's what his purpose was in the Garden of Eden. What we've got here is a lie. A lie. And Satan is responsible for that whole system of false religion, which we call a lie. A lie. And he will do anything and everything to spread the lie to the unbelieving world. Now we can see this in just a moment. But a practical word let me insert at this point. If this be true, that he attacks the word of God and his depraved purpose is to get us to discredit the word of God so that we will fall under his power. If that be true, then surely there is a practical word to be inserted at this very point. Learn, friends, that we should have a particular concern for truth. Because if what I'm saying is true, Satan hates the truth more than anything else, And we've got to ask ourselves, why does he hate the truth? And the fact is that the truth exposes him. And the truth glorifies God. And that is why we must have a real concern for the truth, because it is the truth which is the great instrument for the overthrowing of Satan's designs and for the establishing of Christ's purposes on the earth. And that's why we deplore so much of Christian activity today, and we deplore what's going to go on in Salisbury in the next month. The line dance, the sending forth of balloons, the parties on the Sabbath afternoon. We should see the importance not only of propagating the truth in the world, but we should see the importance of using the means of grace to establish ourselves in the truth. Because we realize that Satan doesn't only have a field day with unbelievers, but sometimes he assaults and attacks believing men and women. And the very fact that he chose to storm the gate of truth in the Garden of Eden shows that that's what he fears most of all. The truth which shows him to be an enemy. The truth which proclaims God to be the rightful sovereign. He hates the truth. Well, we must concentrate upon the truth in our evangelism, but we must concentrate on the truth in our own devotional lives. We must read the Word of God. We must seek to imbibe its teaching. We must listen to its every directive, so that we will be established in the present truth. Let the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. Well then, let's turn to the way he proceeded here. There are just three words which sum up, I think, what Satan sought to do. The first is doubt. The second is distortion. And the third is denial. Doubt, distortion, and denial. First of all, doubt. He said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said." Now that's an interesting little Hebrew word there, which is translated here, "yea." It suggests that there was previous conversation. That the scripture merely picks up the conversation at this point, because it is the most significant. But they were already talking together. And at a given juncture, Satan says, "Yea, is it true?" He obviously meant to get alongside the woman, to befriend the woman, to gain her confidence, that he might undermine her faith in the Word of God. Now, I pass by that, but it's a fact that that word suggests that. "Yea, hath God said." Doubt. He insinuates here that God may not have spoken at all. She'd only got it from Adam. What if he had not been truthful? What if he'd made it up? What if he'd imagined it or dreamt it? There is a suggestion that God may not have spoken at all. And Satan would love to put that into the mind of people today. Now, my Bible tells me that God hath in these last days spoken. And yet there are people who've believed the lie that God has not really spoken in Christ and the apostles. So we get professional footballers now flirting with Buddhism. God has not spoken. There's more in it than that, however. Yea, hath God said? Commentators on the Hebrew text say that there is surprise in these words. As if Satan is saying, well, even if he has said it, can you honestly believe it? Hath God said? Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You believe that? And that's the sort of thing that's still being said to us today, isn't it? You're talking with somebody about scriptural things. You don't believe all that about Adam and Eve, do you? I've had that said to me. You know, you're trying to guide the conversation along to the things that really matter, and they suddenly realize where you're coming from. You're not a fundamentalist, are you? You don't believe in the Garden of Eden, do you? Hath God said? We know where it comes from. If Satan can't persuade us that God has not spoken at all, then he'll have us believe that what has been supposedly said is so incredible as to be unbelievable. And the force of this question, you see, was to instill doubt in the woman's mind. Doubt which was not there before. Hath God said? I think he was extremely wily. Because God had spoken to Adam and had plainly said what is now being questioned. Satan now spoke to Eve and plainly questioned her. He was using the same tactics as God. God had spoken, Satan would speak. But God had spoken one thing, Satan would speak the other. And we're in a position today where the Bible says one thing and Satan has got men and women to believe another thing. God has said that the world didn't come into being as a result of chance or accident, but purpose and design, and that the whole thing was created in six literal 24-hour days by a sovereign fiat of Almighty God. And somehow Satan has got the world to believe that it's not like that at all. We all came out of a black hole somewhere, there was an explosion, and it took millions and millions and millions of years for various primitive life forms to evolve into the present human form. That's Satan's way. And the result is that here, that Eve's holding on to what God had said, that had been weakened. Doubt. Oh, never let Satan cause you to doubt the word of God. I remember when I went to college, we had to read a book by Professor Rowley. At that time, in the 60s and early 70s, Rowley was still alive. He was a Baptist, actually. And he had written a number of learned Old Testament books and delivered lectures and so on, and he was the scholar to quote if you were going to pass an exam. If you'd read Rowley, you were home and dry. And I remember reading a book he wrote on the Old Testament, and it was the most destructive book I think I've ever read, because Rowley lists some 50, 60 contradictions in the Old Testament which prove that it cannot be literally inspired by God. This is the burden of the book. And I confess, when I went to college in 1967, I was shaken. We had to read this book, and I was shaken by it. And some of the points he raised I'd not even considered, I'd not even noticed. And there did appear to be discrepancy, if not open contradiction, between one part of Scripture and another in the Old Testament. Now, there's two ways of handling that. One is to close the book and say, well, I'm not going to worry my head about that. It's unsettling me. And so you put the skeleton in the cupboard. The other way, that was the way I chose, and I was thankful for it. I went into the college library every afternoon for weeks and weeks and weeks, and I looked up the best commentaries on each point he made until I found an explanation to every apparent contradiction, one which was reasonable, one which was credible, to show that Rowley's conclusion was not at all inevitable, that there was a way in which apparently contradictory passages could be reconciled. There was a harmony in the Scriptures, and I didn't cease until I'd gone through all 40 or 50 points, and until I was satisfied that Rowley had ignored certain important scriptural texts and scriptural passages, and he'd set out to prove what he could not really prove, that the Bible was not to be trusted. We must never entertain doubt. The second thrust was distortion. Now, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, that was her mistake, of course. She began to come alongside him and discuss the matter, willing to hear more from him. She said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, I want you to notice how in what Satan says, first of all, he distorted the word of God. He not only said, has God said, but he followed it up with this, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, that was a distortion of what God actually said. If you go back to Genesis 2, verse 16, the words of God were these, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now that's positive. Positive. It's generous, freely. Satan distorts the word of God, he turns it into a negative. Has God said, ye shall not eat? God had said, thou mayest freely eat, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan makes it negative. He leaves out the reference to the goodness of God in that word, freely. He makes it appear that God has actually forbidden every tree. Doesn't mention the exception. That's often Satan's way. If he can't get people to doubt the word of God, he'll distort it in order to bring men to ruin, bring men to perdition. He'll have it represented by false teachers in a way that is quite untrue, and with the result that tremendous damage is done. What does Scripture say of the false teachers of the New Testament? They wrest the Scriptures. The word in the Greek means that they torture them. They put them on the rack, as it were, stretch them, turn them away they would not normally turn. Satan's way to distort the scriptures. He can do it in people's minds. And what's the effect of it? Well, in this particular case, what Satan was trying to do was he was trying to make Eve feel discontent, you see. Well, God's a bit mean, isn't he? Told you can't eat of the trees of the garden. So it was trying to get Eve to be put off God, to be discontented with the provision that God had made, and to entertain hard thoughts of God, that he was a severe and a strict master. And having come to that conclusion, she would be willing to disobey him. There are two ways that Satan leads souls astray. He leads them first to doubt the word of God and throws them into confusion, or he leads them to distort the word of God. And it has awful and dire spiritual consequences. In that people become discontented with Christian blessing and they turn away from the God of Christianity. Distortion of the word of God. And then the third thrust is denial. Now, it is true that Eve moves to correct him. But I think she shows that she's already been affected by the temptation. Most commentators said she would have done well to flee. But she tried to reason with the adversary, and she tried to correct him. But you know, she wasn't the same. He'd already weakened her. And the woman says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, in that report, she does two things. First of all, she takes away from the word of God. She omits something. God had said, as I've already mentioned, thou mayest freely eat. Chapter 2, verse 16. She leaves out the word freely. We may eat. She not only takes away, but she adds. Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. Verse 3. God never said that. No reference to touch at all. She put it in. What does that suggest? I think it suggests she was in a state of turmoil. Satan had doubted and he distorted the word of God. And it was already having effect. She was committing the two great offenses against Scripture. She was taking away from the things that are written, and she was adding to the things which were written. In other words, her belief in the word of God had been weakened. She was now ready for the final assault. So he who began with doubt and proceeded to distortion ended with flat denial. Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Oh, the deceiver. There's a terrible mixture here of truth and error which is being delivered up. See, in a sense, he was right. In a sense, he was right that they weren't to die physically the day they sinned. Thou shalt not surely die. But in a sense, he was deceiving For they would begin to die physically, and worse, they would die spiritually. That very moment. Deception one. Your eyes shall be open. In a sense, he was right. Their eyes were opened, as the verses go on to describe, and they saw that they were naked. In other words, their eyes were opened, not in Satan's way of thinking, or way of suggesting. Their eyes were opened to see their folly and their shame. And shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In a sense, he was right. They knew the difference between good and evil. Good by the loss of it. Evil by the gain of it. But not like God, who from a holy vantage point abhors the evil and cleaves to the good. Master deceit. You know, the worst form of false teaching today is that which has an element of truth in it, and then a great deal of error in it. One old preacher used to say, you might have a very pleasant drink, but if there's a drop of rat poison in it, it'll ultimately kill you. And sometimes in sermons and books, there's a lot of truth, but there's just that drop of denial. And it will destroy our souls. There are people today who have swallowed the lie of denial. He shall not surely die. God is a God of mercy. He won't judge people for their sins. God is a God of mercy. There isn't going to be a day of judgment. God is a God of mercy. He's not going to send people to hell. Ye shall not surely die. Oh, friends, we are not ignorant of his devices. Don't allow him, in your experience, to doubt the word of God. Thy word is true from the beginning. Don't allow him in your experience to distort the word of God so that you're naive enough to follow some novel teaching that comes along and you're thrown off balance because some new doctrine is brought in, distortion of the old. And don't allow him to deny the word of God and its absolute veracity and trustworthiness in your life. When Satan says, ye shall not, reply to him, God says, ye shall. It is written. It is written. It is written. Oh, may God make us wiser under the temptations of our enemy, to withstand doubt, distortion, and denial.